Once again, Mark chapter 5, 1 through 20. And I'll be reading from the New King James Version again. Then they, speaking of Jesus and the disciples and all the folks in the other boats, came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. When he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling amongst the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains. Because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, neither could anyone tame him. And always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and he worshipped him. He cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore or beg of you by God that you do not torment me." For he said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." Then he asked him, "What is your name?" He answered and said, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Also he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains, so all the demons begged him, saying, "Send us into the swine, that we may enter them." And at once Jesus gave them permission, and the unclean spirits went out, entered the swine, of which there was about 2,000. The herd then ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned into the sea. So those who fed the swine fled. They told it in the city and in the country. They went out to see what had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion, sitting and clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid, rightly so. And those who saw it, how it had happened to them who had been demon-possessed and about the swine, and they began to plead with Jesus to depart from their region. So when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said, "Go home to your friends, tell them what great things the Lord has done for you, and how he had compassion on you." And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis, which literally means 10 cities, all that Jesus had done for him, and everybody marveled. Let's pray. Lord, any time we encounter you in your word, we are praying that you might grant us understanding. Lord, that you'd help us to make an application to our life, that you would help us to see your authority and your power, that we would see the ability and the strength of Christ to set men in their right minds. We pray now, Lord, for your mercy as you deal with us. We pray for guidance and wisdom and the salvation of those who are lost. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I titled the message today, Healing the Demon-Possessed Man and Making Him a Missionary. Healing the Demon-Possessed Man and Making Him a Missionary. You know, when we encounter the narrative, we see a couple things, don't we? We see that Satan has some hard-working associates who we call demons. Whether you know it or not, demons originally were angels, holy angels who lived in heaven, who served and worshiped God, but through their rebellion and through their pride, they fell to the temptation of the master deceiver, that being Satan himself. And now enslaved, it seems, gleefully and joyfully to his will. And their expressed desire is to delude and to deceive and to destroy those who are created in God's image, speaking of you and I. And I stress this morning, and I cannot stress it enough to you, that they are real, personal, spiritual beings who are completely given over to wickedness. They are like their master and who love nothing more than for you to adjoin them in the appointed everlasting misery and destruction that has been set apart from them. Now you might ask, you know, when you read through Scripture and you think of Old Testament, New Testament, you say, you know, I don't really read much in the Old Testament about demon possession or unclean spirits or fallen angels or anything like that. But you might be surprised to know that in the Old Testament they're identified as demons as well. In other words, some of the idolatry that went on in the Old Testament, idolatry being that of the worship of someone else than the one true God, the idolatry was deemed to be the worship of demons. Deuteronomy in the 30th chapter. I'll read 16 and 17. It helps us to understand the prevalency of the worship of demons. Deuteronomy 32, 16 and 17. It says, they provoked him, speaking of Jehovah God, to jealousy with foreign gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons and not to God. To gods they did not know, to new gods, new arrivals that our fathers did not fear. So in other words, he's trying to impress upon our heart that the worship of any other god outside of Jehovah God, the creation of a god, whether it's by our own hands or by our own minds, in fact, our devotion and our worship or allegiance to that is actually the worship of a demon. So in other words, it's just not Old Testament practices and problems that we're dealing with, right? It's the same thing in our day and age. Any worship of the one true God who exists in heaven and earth, then we're worshiping demons. Now, what's interesting, though, is when you get to the New Testament and you're reading through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it seems as though there's a prevalency, right? An onslaught, if you will, of demonic activity. It seems to explode. I don't think it's any accident that the incarnation of Christ correlates with the explosion of demonic activity during the day. And you think about it, in our day and age, it's a hot topic, right? Hot topic in Hollywood. It seems to be mesmerized, if you will, by the supernatural phenomenon of demon possession. And it seems like Hollywood's spewing out horror movie after horror movie about such disturbing events. You filter in some eroticism and some gore to boot, and you can generate a lot of income. And maybe that's reflective of our society as a whole, huh? Is the attraction to that which ought not to be attracted to. But I think the problem is overlooked is the fact that there are real people that are bound up in madness and lunacy and insanity at the hands of demons. People that are absolutely in desperate need of deliverance by the power of God, or they'll suffer not only the tormenting aspects of being possessed by a demon now, they'll suffer the torments of hell afterwards. One of the things I've seen is that people utilize all manners of mediums and spiritists and exorcists and everything else to try to conjure up spells and recite magic formulas to exorcise a demon out of a person's life. But we don't understand is all that stuff that they're utilizing is demonic to begin with. And Satan's not going to cast Satan out. So all that stuff that people are trying to utilize to exorcise demonic activity in a person's life won't work. It's not sex. It's useless. It's nothing less than the power of Christ that can cure demon possession. You know, many people in our day have absolutely rejected the influence and the existence of demons as a whole. They would say, you know what, man is just naturally depraved, and all you're seeing is man's depravity. There is no fallen angels. There are no unclean spirits. There is no devil. He doesn't have any associates working for him. Brother, I got to tell you, you look around, read the newspaper, get on social media, it don't take long to help you to understand that there are things going around in this world. There ain't no man in just his natural depravity carrying out. They're under the guidance of demonic activity. They need delivered from a life of darkness and wickedness and madness that is absolute rebellion against God. It is Christ and Christ alone who delivers the soul from destruction and puts us in our right mind. And let me say something. This goes way beyond just demonic possession. You know, we as we are in our natural state, we need deliverance from our own darkness and lunacy and madness, just as the man down the street who can't be tamed acting like an animal. It's no different. And we have this tendency as men and women, we have this tendency to compare ourselves with other folks, right? Well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so, and so-and-so is not as bad with him. And boy, that's in a real deplorable state. I wouldn't want to be in that. But the problem is before God, you know what? We're either sinners or we're not. And Scripture says that we are, all of us, everyone to a T. We're all guilty. We broke the law at one point. We broke the law as a whole. And we ain't no better than anybody else. We all need deliverance. And deliverance only comes through one man, and that is Jesus Christ. I want you to keep something else in mind as we look at the verses. The disciples are present during the exchange of what goes on here between Jesus and the man who's possessed by the demons. And what seems to be clear is this. The person who is demon-possessed seems to be incapable of separating their own consciousness and ideas from the influence of demons, and their own identity seemingly seems to be merged to the extent they're lost in their tormentor. It's basically a state of utter madness and lunacy in which all moral and rational thinking and understanding is superseded by evil. In other words, logical people don't commit these kind of acts, right? And yet they're committed. Now, to some extent, we might say, well, you know, I feel horrible for the individual who's possessed, and it's rightly so, we should, but oftentimes, as Scripture seems to indicate, all it is an amplification of the depravity of the man already has. So in other words, if an individual is going to give himself over to that kind of lifestyle, then he is setting himself up for being possessed, if you will, and being led down even a worse path than he's already on. So as much as we might say that somebody's innocent, in often cases it's not the case. They're already dabbling in it and they ought not to be. Now in other cases we find in Scripture, the individual is what we would call innocent. In other words, not somebody that was actually actively pursuing a wicked lifestyle and per se of satanic worship or anything else. But we see the activity once again, nonetheless, of demonic influence. I say that because one of the cases that we're going to read as we go through Scripture is that of a child. So that's why I say I don't believe the child in the case that we're going to read was actually partaking of satanic activity. Okay, so what's the characteristics of the demon-possessed man here in Mark chapter 5? If you look here in Mark chapter 5, pick it up in verse 3, some astounding things. Verse 3, who he had his dwelling amongst the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the shackles were broken pieces, and no one could either even tame him. One of the things that was striking to me right off the bat was the fact that he was living amongst the tombs. You know what the tombs are? The tombs are the places where they put the dead, right? That would be like you having your inhabitants out to the graveyard. I know you say it's kind of neat. Somebody said out in the foyer that graveyards are kind of interesting, and they are, don't get me wrong. But it'd be like having your living there amongst the deceased. The tombs were a little different, okay? They're not 6 feet underground. Most of the time, there's a stone rolled in front of them. Stone was rolled in front of them for a couple of reasons. One, it was to keep people from taking the bodies. Two, it was kind of help to keep the stink out of the air, right? Doesn't always successful. So this guy has his home and his abode where rotting corpses are, all right? This is where he lives. So number one, we see that something's not right. Something's severely off. Second thing we see is he's got some strength. It's not a natural strength. Has a superior strength, obviously, if it can be breaking chains and shackles left and right. Many men had probably tried to subdue him. I think actually in Luke's gospel it said that they were men who tried to subdue him, yet to no success. To no success. Actually, you know what? Mark says they tried to tame him. That's an interesting word, because the term tame only applies to the animals. So it gives you an indication of his behavior. His behavior was like that of a beast of the field. No one could get their arms around him and control this guy. And you can imagine what a kind of a terror he would have been to those folks who moved out in the country. Now, if you're in the city, you're feeling pretty good. You're moving out in the country. Hey, beware, because so-and-so is out in the country. And he's a madman. And you can't control him. And nobody has any idea what he's capable of doing. Matthew's account tells us he was exceedingly violent so that no one could pass the road. In other words, we would say that's dangerously homicidal, right? He has the ability to take life if he wants to take life. Doesn't indicate he ever did, It just simply says the man is acting in such a sense that he strikes fear in the heart of men, that nobody wants to even go down that road because he's exceedingly violent. What's he also doing? He's also day and night in the tombs crying out. Crying out means he's screaming and he's shrieking. And what else is he doing? In verse 5, he's also cutting himself with stones. We identify that as being suicidal, right? I have people close to me in my own family that got engaged in the cutting aspect years ago. Razor blades, down the arms, a way of release, so to speak. That's one step from cutting a vein and dying and taking your own life. One step. What's my point? My point is the man's in a woeful state. You take Luke's account into this as well. He also adds the fact that the guy's naked. And he's been naked for a long time. You know, it's interesting because there's a certain shame that's attached with nakedness. Always has been. It's trying to be removed in the culture we lived, but not successfully. There's a shame that's attached with nakedness. And yet when the man is possessed by a demon, there's no shame in regards to the nakedness. Now, with that being said, I'd like you to go to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, if you don't mind, just a couple pages to your right. Pick it up in verse 14, just some more attributes that are listed here of somebody that's possessed by a demon. And in this case, it is just a boy. Mark chapter 9, pick it up in verse 14. When Jesus came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. And immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and they ran to Jesus and greeted him. He asked the scribes, "Why are you discussing with them?" One of the crowd answered, said, "Teacher, I brought you my son. He has a mute spirit. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth. He gnashes at the teeth. He becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they might cast it out, but they couldn't." And he answered and said, once again, "Woe be to the disciples, O faithless generation. How long shall I be with you, and how long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." So then they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. Often he is thrown both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." This is the nature of demonic activity. What is it seeking to do to its host? To destroy him. Jesus says in verse 23, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." And immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." Can you imagine being the father of a boy that struggled like that? Rip your heart out of your chest. And Jesus saw the people come running together. He rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to a deaf and dumb spirit, "I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." The spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him, and he became as one dead, so that people were absolutely convinced that he is dead. Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. And when he came into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Hey, why couldn't we cast it out?" He said, "That this kind can come out by nothing but prayer." This is one of the things they erred in believing that they could do the job in their own power and strength. It's the same error that we make. Some of the other effects of demon possession listed in Scripture, and we won't go into the other narratives, are speechlessness, deafness, blindness, paralysis, masochism. You know what masochism is? Doing yourself harm. Unnatural voices, and so on. All those things are characteristic of demonic activity. Now, I know what we're thinking in our minds, right? We're thinking, well, you know, demon-possessed people or demonic activity, man, that is easy to identify. That's simple. It's right out. Everybody sees it, right? And it's probably in the worst places. Bars, crack houses, jails, things like that. No. Not even close. There is a narrative, and I'm not going to read it per se, but there's a narrative in Luke chapter 4, 33 through 35. You can write it down your sheet. Takes place within the context of worship itself in the synagogue. Man with an unclean spirit, right? So just don't think that demonic activity goes on behind closed doors and in the back alleys. Oftentimes goes in worship. You might ask yourself, well, why in the world would a demon hang out in a worship service? Well, there's a lot of reasons. It's a lot of reasons. To teach false doctrine, right? To implement false worship. To stir immorality. Attitudes of jealousy, divisiveness, pride. Anything that he can do to rip open the soft underbelly of fellowship, that's what he's going to do. Because he's seeking the eventual demise and destruction of a body of Christ. What better place for demonic activity, I might think. So with that being said, what is the knowledge of the demons as it pertains to Jesus? Who knows who Jesus is? Everybody else seems to be confused. We can ask Jehovah's Witnesses, we can ask the Mormons, we can ask Islam, we can ask Buddhism and Hinduism and Jainism and Shintoism and all the isms we want. We can ask, hey, who Jesus Christ is? And we're going to get 40, 50, 60 different answers, right? Yet I find it interesting that the demons know. Demons know exactly who Jesus Christ is. They say, hey, Jesus, Son of the Most High God, I beg you that you do not torment me. Two things. One, if you ever want to know who Jesus is clearly, go to the testimony of the Gospels as it pertains to the demons and who they say he is. Because even the Pharisees and the scribes don't get it right, and that's the religious establishment of the day. And two is we ought to be struck with the authority that Christ has. Because what happens? As soon as Christ's foot steps out of the boat onto land, he's making a beeline for Christ. And when he makes a beeline for Christ, what does he do? Hey, hi to see you. Nice to be in. I got some things going on in my head. You help me out? No, immediately he kneels and he worships. He worships. Why does he worship? Because the one to whom he stands before has authority. He has the preeminency. He is worthy of worship. And he also has the power to cast men into hell, doesn't he? Because ultimately it's Christ who will be our judge. Every one of us someday will stand before Christ and give an account of our life. He is the one whom God has made judge of the living and the dead. So the demon knows exactly who Christ is, and he knows the authority by which he comes with. And so not only does he kneel and worship, but what does he do? He begs. He begs for mercy. Send us into the swine. Don't torment me before the time. Clearly the demons know what lays ahead, don't they? Torment. Okay? When they fell from their proper abode, then a special place was made for them. And that is hell. Do you understand that originally the intent of God was never, ever to have to assign any man or woman to hell? That hell was created for the angels who had fallen. And yet through our own fall and through our rejection of God, where do we go? Same place. Don't torment us. What is your name? Jesus says, my name is Legion. If you're working that out in a literal sense, a legion back in those days was 6,000 men of the Roman army. I don't mean to say there's 6,000 in him. I don't know. I'm just saying the name reflects a great number and a whole lot of activity in this guy's life. And they beg for mercy. They beg to be thrown out into the pigs. Are they? Yeah? What's the nature of the pig? He's quite happy cruising around the old yard, eating anything he can get his hands on, and nuzzling in the mud, right? He's happy doing that. You get a bunch of them together, they're all happy doing that. But what happens to the herd once the demonic activity indwells them? Absolute madness. Just as what was reflected in the guy. Where do they go?
down the hillside, towards the sea, into the sea, and every one of them drowns. Because once again, that's what the demons like, right? To destroy whatever it is they're possessing. Now, there are people from the city and those that are responsible for taking care of the pigs who see all that, don't they? Maybe they heard it too, I don't know. But they certainly see it. They go back to town and they communicate exactly what's going on, right? What is their reaction? It's dread fear. Absolute dread fear. I find that interesting because last week, what did we talk about? We talked about Jesus in the boat calming the sea. We talked about the conclusion was, is at the end of the day, the disciples realized that the fear that properly should be placed was with the guy in the boat and not the raging storm. They understand that, you know what, the proper place for fear doesn't exist within the guy who was out of his mind, but within the guy who just assigned the demons to go into the herd of pigs who drowned in the sea. That's the guy to fear. Rightly so. Jesus Christ ought to be feared because of his authority and his power. What did they ask him to do? This is interesting. When men are confronted with a clear demonstration of authority and power, it's overwhelming and it's too much. Jesus, can you leave? You and the disciples get on out of here. We don't want anything to do with that. That is the reaction of men as it pertains to divinity. We don't want nothing to do with that. Please leave. You ever had a conversation with folks? I can talk to folks at work all day long about weather, sports, news, whatever it is. Not a problem. You start talking about the things of God, yeah, I got stuff to do. I'll catch you later. Or they'll just shut you down. Hey, I don't want to talk about it. Fair enough. Fair enough. I understand. Been there. That's the way it is with Christ. The clear demonstrations of authority and of power is just too much for folks sometimes. They shut down. They don't want anything to do with him. Lost in all this, though, is this. What happened to the guy, right? All of you are asking, what happened to the guy? Well, let's back up a little bit. Verse 8, he says to them, come out of the man, unclean spirit. Drop down to verse 16. Those who saw what had happened with the pigs, how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine, clothed and in his right mind, and were all afraid. So if you asked me what happened to the guy who was out of his mind, he's actually in his mind. He's been restored. In other words, the lunacy of the insanity and madness that noted him because of the possession of the demons is no longer. He's now rational, he's now logical, he's now moral, and much more than that, I would say. I would say the work that Christ did in the casting of the demon left such an impression upon the man wanted to be side by side and with Christ from here on out as long as he could. And that's the effect that it has in our life when we come to Christ. When Christ saves us from our madness and our rebellion against God, why would I ever want to leave his side? I don't want to leave his side. This guy does not want to leave Jesus' side. What does Jesus tell him to do? Well, this is what you need to do. Verse 19, go home. Go home to your friends. Tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has compassion on you. We talked this morning a little bit about Sunday school. Oftentimes, the people that are most resistant to the work of God in your life are going to be your friends and your family. They're not going to understand it. They'll be offended by it. They might mock and revile you as well. That's part of serving the Lord. That's part of walking as Christ walked. But this guy doesn't stop there, all right? Did he go back and tell them what great things that God had done in his life? Absolutely. Did he stop there? It doesn't seem to indicate that in verse 20. It says he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis, once again, which means 10 cities, all that Jesus had done for him. This guy becomes a modern day evangelist in lieu of the deliverance that Christ gave him. And I don't know if Jesus whispered in his ears and said, hey, don't keep this to yourself. Because he didn't keep it to himself, did he? No, he didn't. He went back to his family and his friends and he told them, I got to tell you something absolutely mind-blowing. I'm going to tell you what I was like for years on end. And I'm going to tell you what happened and who I met and what he did for me. And I'm going to tell you what welled up with inside of me. And I'm going to tell you that I'm a new creation and that the old things passed away. I'm going to tell you that he delivered me from my rebellion, from my lunacy and my madness. And that in him and in him alone, I've been made right. I've been restored. I've been forgiven. I've been shown mercy. Do you understand? It's the same thing that we can do. You don't have to be great at speaking. Moses was horrible at speaking, obviously. And God used Aaron to come alongside Moses. But what you do know of Christ and what he's done for you in your life, you can say that to somebody. You might get shot down. You might have an audience. I don't know. But take the time to do it. Start one person at a time. Mark somebody out this week and say, you know what? I'm going to tell them what Christ has done for me. I'm going to tell them that, no, you know what? I'm not perfect yet. I'm still moving ahead. He still forgives me every day because I still sin every day. But the one thing I know is this. I have no fear or dread because all my punishment has been removed. That all my sins have been forgiven. They've all been blotted out and removed as far as the east is from the west. They've been cast into the depths of the sea, never to rise again. That I know, that peace has been cultivated in my heart. And though I was a sinner, and though I still sin, I am forgiven. And nothing separates me from Christ. It doesn't have to be that, but I'm just saying, share what you know and what Christ has done for you in your life. And if you don't know Christ, I got to tell you, you need to get to know Jesus. Jesus will change your life. A brand new life.